and go straight to chapter 3, and so we want to read the chapter together, 2 Peter and chapter 3. The second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets under the commandments of us the apostles of the Lord and Saviour, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Trust God will bless the word to us this evening. Let me just remind you that we were looking the last twice as we looked into chapter 1 of this epistle, and noticing that Peter is telling them of their salvation and reminding them of the importance of a knowledge of their salvation. That was chapter 1, verse 1 down to verse number 11. And then we looked at the second section, which was the knowledge of the scriptures, which was verse 12 to verse 21 of chapter 1. And thereby you have the two first points that Peter was bringing to them as a defense against the error that was being taught to them, the error particularly in relation to the coming again of the Lord Jesus. Then in chapter 2, which we're not going to deal with, you have a description of these false teachers, you have a description of their character, and you have a description of their conduct. Now you come to chapter 3. And when he begins this chapter, he is going to speak to us more specifically about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the return to earth of the Lord Jesus, and the establishment of a millennial kingdom which will go on out into what is called in this chapter the day of God, the eternal day. So when you come to this chapter, he is going to speak to us about the problems of this particular issue, the coming again of the Lord Jesus. And when he clears these things up, he then in the latter half of the chapter brings the truth to bear upon our lives practically. There is a practical import of a knowledge of these future events. These future events aren't given to us so that we can debate them, so that we can know them intellectually. It is good to debate them, and it is good to know them intellectually, but that is not good enough. It ought to have a positive, purifying effect upon our lives presently. And that is what Peter brings to bear and speaks about their sanctification at the end of the chapter. But let's look at this then as we come down into the chapter. Now, he is speaking about future things. Now, Satan does, and always has, he does attach the hope of the believer. Hopelessness is a terrible thing. And to lose hope is a terrible thing. And especially as a believer, to lose hope or to have your hope undermined is a very destructive thing. Because the believer's hope is given to us and explained to us as a tremendously positive incentive to live for God presently. And we are told about things that we are yet to experience, things of glory and inheritance, things which we'll experience with the Lord Jesus. And it's not speculative hope, but it is an absolutely sure and steadfast hope, and we look forward to it. And that hope set before us has a positive impact upon us presently. So Satan wants to remove that impact, he wants to remove that incentive, and he wants to remove that hope from us. And if he can make us forget or misunderstand or whatever our hope, then he has succeeded. Now, the believer has hope. And in fact, it's a tremendous lot of study. If you take the word hope in the New Testament and you look at what the New Testament has to say about our hope, it's a very profitable study in itself. For example, Titus chapter 2, verse 13. Looking for that blessed hope and the appearing in glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. There is the blessed hope. The appearing in glory of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. We look forward to that. It's absolutely certain it's going to take place, and it ought to motivate us in present testimony that the Lord is going to be manifested in all His glory before this earth. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 19. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. So that hope that we look forward to all the lives before us as believers, it's a blessed hope. It ought to thrill our hearts, but it also ought to stabilise our lives. It is an anchor of the soul. It ought to make us so that we're not up and down as Christians, so that we're not kind of panicking about our salvation one minute, worrying it. But we should be sure and steadfast and steady as Christians, and that hope ought to have that effect upon us. Again, there are many other verses. For example, 1 John 3, verse 3, every man that hath this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. And so, we are pure. God has made us pure, and we will know the fullness of that in the coming day when we are removed from the influence of sin, and when we are, our bodies changed, and there will be no flesh to battle with, no capacity for sin anymore in glory. And in respect of that coming purity, presently we ought to purify ourselves here upon earth. So you can see the effect that hope has, and Satan does attack our hope. When you come into the epistles, you find this. Paul often had to deal with the consequences of that type of satanic attack. Particularly if you read in 2 Thessalonians, you discover that is why Paul is writing that epistle, because there had been an assault upon the assembly from false teaching. It had come in a variety of different forms. When you read the second chapter of 2 Thessalonians, you discover that Paul is saying, listen, it is coming by verbal preaching, it is coming by letters that were forgeries, that were meant to be apostolic, but weren't. And it was coming by people saying they had a prophetic word. And so there was this different assault upon them. And the assault was to do with their understanding of the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. And people were saying, the day of the Lord has already begun. You're into the tribulation time. The rapture hasn't taken place. And the Bible tells us that they were shaken in their minds and troubled by this type of thing. It was harming them and it was undermining their hope. Now, in this chapter, in 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter is going to explain to us the methods and the motives of people who make a mockery of the hope of the believer. Now, first of all, notice that in this epistle,
The people he's speaking about are in assembly fellowship. They are not visitors to the locality, but rather they are amongst them. They are part of the assembly. You read in chapter 2 and verse 1, there will be false teachers among you, he says. Not coming to you, not assaulting you from outside, but actually the same thing that Paul warned the Ephesian elders about in Acts chapter 20, when he said, of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, drawing away disciples after themselves. So Peter and Paul both warn the Christians that error is not just something that comes externally upon the assembly, but equally can arise from within the assembly, can be promulgated by people who should know better, people who are in assembly fellowship, people who are aware of the scriptures. You see, the issue here and the mockery does not come from people who are ignorant of the scriptures, but from people who reject the scriptures. And there's a difference. The Christians at this time would have been well aware of the teaching of the second coming of the Lord Jesus. It was a truth well understood by them, even from the Old Testament. The disciples had a grip of it and they were looking forward to it. They didn't know about the rapture, but they did know about the Old Testament promises about the return of Messiah to earth and the establishment of a kingdom. In fact, the disciples were getting ahead of themselves, and you remember that they were asking the Lord Jesus Christ, is it now that you're going to restore the kingdom? On resurrection ground, they thought, well, this is it. Before the cross, they were anticipating that and wondering where they were going to sit in the kingdom and so forth. And John the Baptist was the same. There was that anticipation of the coming again of Christ. So it wasn't that they didn't know the scriptures. It was this, that they rejected the truth of the scriptures. And they made a mockery of it. Now, it is interesting to see their methods as revealed by Peter, because this is bang up to date, because it's still the same methods employed by some to undermine the truth of God, whether in terms of prophecy or, in fact, in any context. The first method used is ridicule. Ridicule. Mockery. Notice in verse number 3, it says, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers. Now, I used to love that word, scoffers. I thought it was people who ate too much, but it's really the idea of mockers. It is the people who make a fool of divine truth and those that believe it. Mockers. And mockery or ridicule to, someone has put it this way, to intimidate believers by sarcasm and ridicule. To play upon the emotions of saints and to make them appear foolish. That is one of the methods of those who seek to undermine the truth of God. Sometimes we find it easier to deal with outright hostility than we find to deal with this mockery. You know, you think about Peter and how he fell. And you think about the fact that he was quite prepared to deal with outright hostility, no problem to Peter. And Peter said he would die for the Lord, and I think he meant it, and I think he proved he meant it by drawing a sword and beginning to fight against overwhelming odds. He was ready to die. He would have fought. And outright hostility was no problem to a man like Peter. But a little mocking voice of a girl destroyed him. His testimony. He couldn't cope with the subtlety of the mockery and the potential for ridicule. Now, Satan is very clever, isn't he? Someone confronts you head on about being a Christian. Well, you know, you're prepared for that, and you can take that head on, and you can deal with that. But sometimes, you know, Satan is smarter than that, isn't he? And he doesn't tackle us head on, but rather he comes round the back with subtlety and with mockery and perhaps making you feel foolish. And that, it seems, a much more effective thing. Mockery. You remember, it's not a new thing. The Lord Jesus had to put up with mockery. Do you remember when the soldiers were taking him in Gabbatha? It said that they mocked him. They sought to make a fool of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what this whole charade was about when they were bowing the knee. Hail, King of the Jews! They were mocking him. They were seeking to make him foolish. And they put a crown of thorns on him. And they were making him out of some kind of plaything. And they were mocking him.
And of course, what happened to the Lord Jesus is nothing more or less than what we can expect to happen to us. And if he was mocked, then we too will be mocked. And we ought to be prepared for it.
And so, the first motive, or the first characteristic that Peter points out is this: they will come, scoffers, mockers, who will come in the last days. Now that expression, the last days, is an expression often used for the whole of the New Testament times. You trace it in your New Testament. And it speaks of last day conditions. Paul is writing to Timothy about them, and he writes often about them, and he was writing to people saying that they were experiencing them, and we experiencing them, and in the last days, mockers, scoffers shall come.
And it says this: walking after their own lusts.
So here is the motivation of such. Their methods: they ridicule, they scoff, they mock. But what about their motivation? Why would they do such a thing? Well, he said they're walking after their own lusts. And if you have read down through chapter 2, you would discover this, that the character of these people is very immoral, very sinful. It says in chapter 2 and verse 3, they're covetous. They're people very covetous. In chapter 2, verse 10, it tells us about their immorality and they despise authority and their self-will. And in chapter 2, and verse 14, they're characterized by adultery. So here are people who are living in a kind of immoral condition, and they are covetous, and they are committing adultery, and they are resistant to authority, and they are immoral individuals. And their theology, their doctrines cater to their immorality. And they produce a theology, a set of doctrines that accommodate their immorality and allow for it. And of course, if you're going to live an immoral life, if you're going to be corrupt, then you will have to pervert the truth of God if you're going to have any pretense whatsoever of following divine truth. Because divine truth does not permit such immorality. And one of the things that they will do is this: they will come up with a theology or a philosophy where there is no accountability to God. So they will undermine the second coming of the Lord Jesus, where there is accountability. They will say that there is no such thing, therefore we can live as we like. There is no coming of Christ, there is no judgment going to come upon the earth, there is no accountability, so we can live as we like. No problem.
And sadly, immorality produces theology like that in Christendom today. And no matter which way you look at it, there are things of Christendom that there is a theology of no accountability, and you can live as you like here upon the earth, live immorally, because there is no day of accounting lying in the future.
This is what Peter is having to cope with in the second epistle. This is what he's having to defend against. He's having to teach them that there is accountability, there is the need for purification, there is the need to live a life of righteousness and holiness, because there's coming a day when the Lord is going to come back and when all these things are going to be put right and accounted for.
And we're going to have to answer that.
Incidentally, it's interesting that is the basic reason for the theory of evolution. Evolution is a theory, it is a philosophy where there is no accountability. And if there is no God, then you can live as you want because there is no accountability. And when you trace back the history of evolution, you discover this, and I'm quoting, that evolution is a moral issue, not a scientific issue. It is a moral code or philosophy which allows people to live as they want without fear of accountability. And so it tolerates and allows people to do what they want because there is no God, there is no accountability, there is no day of reckoning, therefore we can just live as we want. That is the basis of evolution. So the motivation and the character of these false teachers was they were immoral and they were producing a theology or a philosophy that accommodated that. Now when you come into our situation, having said that, what is the application for us? Well, it's just this. We need to be very, very careful that we do not stretch, twist, or whatever divine truth to accommodate immorality of any sort. We ought to make sure that whether it is sexual immorality or whether it is immorality in terms of righteousness or in terms of our testimony or whatever it may be in our own experience, that we do not seek to accommodate our own failings by twisting divine truth. That was the basic problem that Peter is addressing. So he says in verse number 3, knowing this first, that they shall come in the last days, scoffers, walking after their own lust. And the other point is just this, you've got to be very careful about listening to people whose lives don't match their lips. If what they say is not consistent with how they live, you've got to be very careful. And if their lives are deficient in terms of morality and righteousness, then what they teach inevitably will be lacking and fall short of divine truth. Now, having said that, notice that the second approach, the first approach is mockery, and then the second method is to teach, according to them, the principle of uniformity. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, now what they're saying is this, in verse number 4, which is the key verse, where is the promise of his coming? They were saying, listen, you're saying the Lord's coming back again. When is he coming back again? And you know, it's been so long since he promised, and you hear all of this today. When is the Lord coming? And the argument that they put forward is this. Since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. They even believed in creation. But they said this. Not so much evolution, but since God brought everything into being, nothing has changed. Everything has just continued at the same pace, and it's the principle of uniformity. They spoke about the fathers. They're going back to the Old Testament, back to Genesis, and they say nothing has changed. God has never intervened. God has never come back and held us accountable. And they taught the principle of uniformity. Now, that principle is not taught in Scripture. In fact, you in the Old Testament, you find this, God has repeatedly intervened. And things have not continued in a uniform way. There has been the flood that you referred to, but there is also in Joshua chapter 10, for example, the sun stood still. God intervened in a dramatic fashion on that occasion to enable the armies of Israel to win a battle. And uniformity is not something that is taught throughout the Old Testament. God has intervened, and God will intervene again. Now when you come to this again, it's interesting that Peter will speak, go way back to the beginning of creation, and he will speak about creation, then he will speak about the flood. Verse number 5, he says, this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, the earth standing out of the water and in the water, and then he speaks about the flood. So he refers to creation and then he refers to the flood. So he's taking them back to show that what they taught was not in accordance with Scripture. God brought everything into being in the creation that we know of, the 6-day creation, the 7-day of rest, and then there is the flood that we read about in the book of Genesis. Now that is interesting, that Peter should refer back to creation and the flood. It's interesting when you come into the New Testament to discover that there were circumstances when the gospel was preached that it was based upon creation and the flood. And there were circumstances when creation is not referred to. Now, for example, you have Acts chapter 2. You have the Apostle Peter who stands up. And he preaches the gospel. But he doesn't mention creation. He doesn't establish the God of creation at all. In fact, he is referring to Old Testament scriptures that they were familiar with. And how they were fulfilled by the coming of Christ. And then you go forward from Acts chapter 2 into Acts chapter 7, and you listen to the preaching of Stephen. What a sermon it was that he preached. And you listen to the same thing, and he's quoting Old Testament scriptures and seeing how they were fulfilled in the coming of the Lord Jesus. So you have Peter and you have Stephen, and they're preaching on the same basis. They are building upon scriptures known to the audience and showing that these scriptures were fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. Now, why did they do that? Because their audience was basically Jewish. Their audience basically believed the Old Testament. No problem with that. They believed in the God of creation. They believed in the God of the Bible. They believed in the Old Testament scriptures. And what he does is take them where they are in their belief in the Old Testament and show that the Lord Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of what they believe to be in God. Okay. Then you come to Acts chapter 8. And you have Philip the evangelist. Now, how's he going to witness? Well, you'll be familiar with the Ethiopian eunuch story and all the rest of it. And you discover this, that Philip comes alongside this eunuch. And how does he preach the gospel to this man from Ethiopia? Does the same thing. What's the man doing? He's reading the scriptures. He's inquiring into the scriptures. So Philip takes the scriptures that he reads and shows that these scriptures were fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ. He does the same thing. Okay, so you come to Acts chapter 10. Peter's preaching again. Now, Peter's not preaching to the Jewish audience. In Acts 10, he's preaching to a Gentile called Cornelius. So who's he going to preach to him? Does the same thing. He takes the Old Testament scriptures and shows that they were fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why did he do it to a Gentile? We can understand why he did it to the Jews, because they believed the Old Testament, etc. Well, you find this, Cornelius was a devout man. Cornelius believed in God. Cornelius believed the Old Testament. So Peter does, again, taking him where he is and preaching to him on that basis. Okay. Now come to Acts chapter 14. And it's not now Peter, it's Paul. And Paul has been compared by the crowds before him to a pagan deity. They thought that Paul was a god. So Paul responds to that, and as he responds to it, how does he preach the gospel to such an audience who are calling him a pagan deity? Well, he doesn't do what Peter did, or Stephen, or Philip. He does something different. What he does is this, and I'm quoting, he speaks about the living God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all the things therein. What's he doing? He takes the pagan audience where they were in their understanding. They didn't believe the scriptures. They didn't even know the Old Testament scriptures. So there is no point trying to instruct them about the fulfillment of scriptures that they had no knowledge of. He takes them where they are in their pagan beliefs and instructs them that there is a living God. They don't believe that. Instruct them that there is a God of creation who made the heaven, the earth, and the sea, and everything that's in them. So he takes them where they are in their understanding, and he begins to preach the gospel to them on that basis. Again, when you go to Acts chapter 17, listen again to how Paul preaches. Paul is in Athens, and what audience does he have in front of him? He has an audience of pagans. People who don't believe in God, people who believe in many gods. What does Paul do? He starts preaching God that made the world and all things therein, seeing he is Lord of heaven and earth. What's he doing? He's introducing them to the God of the Bible as a living God, as the creator God. Now surely we should be instructed by the methods of these apostles as they presented the gospel. If you're speaking to a man who believes in the Bible, then you take him up in terms of the Bible. If you have a man who is familiar with the scriptures, then you would start in that basis. For the majority of people that we come into contact with have no knowledge of the Bible and they have no belief in God whatsoever. In fact, they are really pagan. They are probably humanistic, maybe even atheistic, and that is where we have to start. Introducing them to the God of the Bible, the God of creation, and so the living God, and very often that is how we have to do this. It's interesting when you come to the book of Revelation in chapter 14, and there is in the tribulation period, the gospel of the kingdom being presented by an angel. And in Revelation 14 he says, I saw an angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell in the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. And he says this, worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of the water. Same thing. He's preaching to people of no knowledge of God, so he introduces them to the God of creation. Now this is a good place to start in the gospel. Now can I just encourage you that when people come into the gospel hall, don't assume that you're taking them up on the basis of an understanding of the Bible, you're taking them up on the basis of a belief in God. We need to take nothing for granted and introduce them to the God of the Bible, the God of creation, the living God, the God that they have no knowledge of whatsoever. Well, Peter is going to teach this in terms of creation, and creation is under attack in Peter's day, and it's under attack in our day, and the flood was under attack in Peter's day, and it's under attack in our day, and we need to re-emphasize these things: the literal 6-day creation and the literal global flood of Genesis. They are absolutely vital to an understanding of the gospel. So they ridicule the gospel. They undermine the gospel. They seek to teach uniformity where there is none. And they say, listen, if God never intervened in the past, he's never going to intervene again. Now look then at Peter's answer to that mockery. How would you answer that at all? Well, at the beginning of the chapter, in verse number 1 and 2, he begins to answer it from Old Testament scripture. And he says this second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, and here it is, that ye may be mindful of the words spoken before by the holy prophets, and the commandment of us the apostles of the Lord and Saviour. So he refers them back to the Old Testament scriptures, and his argument begins with scripture. And we could go back into the Old Testament in relation to the coming again of Christ. We could go back into Daniel, read chapter 7, read chapter 9, Daniel's 70 weeks. You could go to Zechariah and the latter chapters of Zechariah and Zephaniah as well. You could Joel, particularly in chapter 3, and you could Isaiah, chapter 30, 34, and so on. And there are so many scriptures in the Old Testament that establish the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then you come into the New Testament and you have it again. Out of 260 chapters of your New Testament, there are 300 explicit references to the second coming of the Lord Jesus. Far more than the rapture, and far more, incidentally, than to his first coming. There are 27 books in your New Testament. When you look at these, you find that out of these 27 books, 23 books out of 27 deal with the second coming of the Lord Jesus. And that leaves 4. And 3 of these are only 1 chapter long. I won't ask you to put your hand up to tell me which they are, but if you think about it, think about Jude, think about John 2, John 3, 3rd John, 2nd John, and you find that there are only there for 3 chapters. And then one of the books is Galatians, and it's not specifically referred to, but it is implied when we're waiting for the hope of righteousness, which really is the second coming of Christ. It's right through the New Testament. It's right through the Old Testament. The scriptures teach the literal return of Christ to the earth. It's going to come. John says in chapter 1 of Revelation, behold, he cometh with clouds. He's coming. He's coming according to scripture in the glory of his Father. He's coming in his own glory in flaming fire. He's coming in power and great glory. He's coming as he went. He's going to be manifested as a certainty. And Peter emphasizes it here. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. One day is with the Lord as 1,000 years. 1,000 years is one day. They say, where's the promise of his coming? Everything continues, nothing has changed. Peter says, that's not true. God did intervene in the flood, and he will intervene again. They say, all things continue from the beginning of time, and so on. Peter says, no, listen. Time doesn't mean the same thing to God as it does to us. One day is with the Lord as a thousand years as one day. And so time doesn't mean the same thing. And the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. But it does say this in verse number 10. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. What is the day of the Lord then? It's when he comes as a thief in the night. When you turn to Matthew's Gospel and you read chapter 24 and 25, there the Lord Jesus Christ is answering questions that the disciples ask. And the Lord Jesus had spoken about the temple, and they're walking through the temple, and then they go down over the brook Kidron and up the Mount of Olives, and a conversation ensues as they make that journey from the temple, when the Lord said, not one stone will remain upon another of this building. And then they go down over the Kidron and up the Mount of Olives, and he takes the disciples apart and they ask them questions. And they say, when will these things be? And what shall be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Now in your own study, take these two questions. When and what? When will these things happen? That's chapter 25. What shall be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? That's chapter 24. So chapter 24 is what, and chapter 24 is when. And when you read it, you discover this, that the Lord Jesus unfolds tremendously, teaching about his second coming. Not his rapture, his second coming. When he's going to come to the earth to establish his kingdom. And as he teaches those disciples, he shows them signs. He shows them general signs. He takes them through the tribulation period from an earthly perspective. And he speaks about the day of the Lord. Now what is going to happen is this. We'll be raptured to glory. That's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're familiar with these truths. We're going to be snatched away. It could be any time, and we will be taken up into glory, and we will enjoy what is called the day of Christ in heaven. There will be the marriage of the Lamb, the judgment seat of Christ, all of that in heaven. And in the meantime, on earth, after we are gone, there will commence a 7-year period called the tribulation. That is the commencement of the day of the Lord. The day of Christ in heaven, the day of the Lord on earth. It is where the Lordship of Christ will be imposed. It is where Christ, his heavenly name, will be known, the day of Christ in heaven, the day of the Lord there. Now that 7-year period is broken into 2 3-and-a-half-year periods. You have the time of tribulation, and then you have the time of great tribulation. Now what happens is this, when you read through Matthew 24, the Lord Jesus gives general signs from verse 4 to 14 of Matthew 24, and these signs equate to the teaching of Revelation 6 onwards. It is the breaking of the seals of Revelation, it is the blowing of the trumpets, and it's the pouring out of the vials of divine wrath. It is that consecutive, increasingly fierce judgment that falls from heaven. Now, during that period upon earth, there will be a specific sign. And the specific sign to watch out for is called the abomination of desolation. The Lord speaks of it in Matthew 24. When you see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet. Now, the abomination of desolation is when the man of sin, the Antichrist, Satan's man, who will have risen up to prominence on earth after we are gone, who will bring peace to the Middle East, who will establish a covenant with Israel, who will show great signs and lying wonders, who will have a fake death and resurrection, and when he has his fake death and resurrection, the Bible speaks about receiving a wound, as it were, unto death, and then he comes back to life, as it were, in mockery of the Lord Jesus and his death and resurrection. He then, halfway through that tribulation period, he breaks his covenant with Israel. He goes into the temple which he's had built in Israel, the tribulation temple, and he sits in the holiest of all, and he sits as God. He banishes every religion in earth and establishes one world religion, which is the worship of himself. There is a big image built to him by the false prophet. You have the false prophet and the Antichrist in Revelation 13, the two beasts. And there is a big image built to the Antichrist by the false prophet. And world religion is focused on that man. He's sitting in the holiest of all in the temple of Jerusalem. That's called the abomination of desolation. It's the desecration which is unacceptable to God as something that belongs to himself. Now when the Antichrist is in there and one world religion is banished, or they're established in themselves, that is when you have the number 666 established. And those who will not take 666 upon the hand and forehead will demonstrate that they are not following Antichrist, but rather they are following the true Christ, even in the days of tribulation, and will be subject to martyrdom. When they see the abomination of desolation, then the Bible says, the Lord said in Matthew 24, you need to flee, you need to get out of Judea. Now that's the context of Matthew 24. When you're on the housetop, don't worry about your clothes, get out. When you're labouring in the field, go. Pray that it isn't in winter. Pray that you're not a child or whatever. And pray that it's not in a Sabbath. Because there'll still be devout Jews who won't allow you to go more than a Sabbath day's journey without persecuting you, even in those days. And get out. Where have they got to go? Get out to the wilderness. Why there? Because for 3.5 years in the wilderness, there will be a sanctuary for the chosen of Israel. And they have to get into the sanctuary. And in Matthew 24, the warning of the Lord is this: don't be deceived, don't turn to the left or right. If they say, Christ is over here, don't go. Just head out to that place of safety, and if you get there, you'll be saved. That's all in Matthew 24. And as the Lord teaches that in Matthew chapter 24, he explains to them that that is what is called the day of the Lord upon earth. 2-3.5 year periods of increasing judgment. That's the thought. When you see these things, you know the time is near. Time is near for what? For the Lord to come back in the manifestation of his glory. And at the end of the 7 year period, the Lord is going to return, and we will return with him. And he's going to set his feet on the Mount Olives, and he will establish his kingdom. There will be a valley splitting that mountain, and according to Joel chapter 3, it's called the Valley of Decision. It's not man's decision, it's God's decision. Multitudes in the Valley of Decision. I've heard the gospel preached from that way out of context. But you see, multitudes in the Valley of Decision, God's decision for mankind. And what will happen in that valley is that the decimated population of the earth, remember, 7 years of tribulation, whole continents gone out into glory, the whole ecology of the universe destroyed. God will gather the remnants of the world's population to that one place, and he will divide everyone who is left alive upon earth, and he calls it the division of the sheep and the goats. And those who are righteous will be taken straight into the kingdom. Those who are unrighteousness will go straight out into divine judgment. And at that point, the reign of Christ begins on earth for 1,000 years. And the people who populate the earth at the beginning of the millennial reign of Christ are those who have come through tribulation, who are redeemed and saved. And they form the nations of the earth who begin the millennial reign of Christ. They have no changed bodies. Sin is still in the earth, albeit it is put down by the iron reign of Christ. The earth is transformed, but it's not a new heaven and it's not a new earth. It is what the Lord Jesus speaks about of the regeneration of the earth back to Eden conditions, because Satan is taken and put into the bottomless abyss for 1,000 years, and the reign of Christ is known upon earth. It is the day of the Lord, and it still is through the millennium. You then have 1,000 year reign of Christ. At the end of that 1,000 year reign of Christ, many people have been born in the earth. The earth will have been a tremendous place to be. There will be fruitfulness, you know, there will be harvest on the top of the mountain. The lion will lie down with the lamb. There will not be the tearing of the flesh. They will beat their, you know, ploughs into pruning floors and so forth. There will be peace, righteousness will reign. All of that will take place upon earth, but there will be people born who are not redeemed. And people will get saved during the millennium. And some people won't get saved, those who are born. And it will become clear when Satan is released from that bottomless abyss at the end of the 1,000 years, there will be that final rebellion. And even in the most idyllic of conditions upon earth, there still will be the heart of rebellion in men who are not redeemed. And God will have demonstrated that it doesn't matter if he is a ministry of grace, it doesn't matter if he is a ministry of judgment, it doesn't matter if it's Eden's conditions. People say, it's all Adam's fault. Well, on that day they won't be able to blame Adam, because they will have done exactly the same as Adam did, in perfect conditions, rebelled against God, and God's righteousness will finally be vindicated upon earth. And then the eternal day begins. That is what is in this chapter called the Day of God, when God is all in all. And there will be new heavens and a new earth. Let me just explain about that. What are these? It's referred to in the chapter, the new heavens and the new earth. When you get to the end of Revelation, you discover this, that there is the great white throne judgment. Now, when does that take place? Well, that takes place after all these things I've mentioned, before the day of God, before the eternal day, after that final rebellion, there will be that final judgment when the books are opened. And the lake of fire will be populated. Hell will be emptied and destroyed. It says that the earth and the heavens flee away, for there is no place found for them. This earth of here on will no longer exist. He says, not going to happen. The God that spoke it into being from nothing will speak it out of being into nothing. Matter which God made out of nothing, he will dissolve into nothing. There will be no place found for this earth. We will all be standing before God, those who are not redeemed before the great white throne. Those of us who are will be with him, but this earth will disappear completely. And the Bible says, there will be new heavens and a new earth. That's a fascinating study. Will the new earth be a globe? We don't know. We have no idea. The only thing the Bible says about it in Revelation is a very short thing. There shall be no more sea. That's all it says in terms of its geography. It doesn't tell us if we're going to live in a big fat place or if it's going to be a globe. Remember this, there's no sun, there's no moon, there's no clouds, there's nothing like that. There's no sea. Now, our world is mostly water, and so, apparently, are you and me. And our blood, apparently, is 60% water and whatever. That will not be true in the eternal day. In this new earth, there is no sea. So there is no hydrological cycle. You know, there is no the water going up and then they're coming down in the clouds and going out in the rivers to the sea and going up and round. That doesn't exist in that day. There's no sea. So it's not a water-based earth. There is no rain. There are no clouds. There probably will be no atmosphere. Will there be the need to breathe? Don't know. Will there be the need to eat and to drink? Don't know. It is completely different. When it says a new heaven and new earth, that word new is not new in terms of time, it's new in terms of character. It says this, there will be a completely different earth. Now what we do know is this, it's big. Now we know it's far bigger than this earth. And it's probably not a globe, because there's going to be a city in New Jerusalem that will come out of heaven and come down to earth. That will not float around like a satellite above the earth. It's some kind of UFO thing. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible says it comes down and is seen by John descending down from heaven, and it will be upon the earth where all the Jerusalems have been, and it will be upon this new earth. Now, that is a study in itself. What a city. Who's going to be in that city for all eternity? Well, you and me. Israel and the church, because the names of the 12 apostles are upon its doors and foundations, and the names of the 12 tribes of Israel are as well. They will be in the new earth, of course. The redeemed who are not part of Israel and not part of the church. Remember the men of Nineveh. Remember those who were saved. Remember Noah. He's not of Israel. Remember all who were saved before Abraham. And remember those who were saved during the tribulation. They're not part of Israel. They're not part of the church. They are part of the nations. So the nations who are saved will be out in the air, but Israel and the church will be in the New Jerusalem, which is a massive construction. Probably the shape of a cube, 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles. When you read the description of it, it's very detailed. You read that it's not pearly gates, but every gate is a pearl. One pearl. 1,500 miles high. One pearl. The construction is of translucent gold. The external is of diamond, but the internal workings of the city is all see-through gold. Literally, not streets paved with gold, it is all made of gold. A type of gold you can get on earth, a gold that is transparent. You read Revelation 20 and 21 and get all the details of it, and you find this, there's actually no privacy there. You see everything. Imagine that. But you know, privacy was only a requirement after sin came into the world. Where there is no sin, there is no need for privacy. Remember this, that Adam and Eve had no need of privacy because there was no sin. And it's only sin and the entrance of it that causes the need for these things, and sin will be absent from that place. There will be a time of service which is eternal, unlimited creativity on the part of God, unlimited opportunities for service, unlimited manifestations of God and Christ, and the very unfettered presence of God will dwell in that city, and the blazing glory of God will emanate from the city and will light the whole of the new earth. You and I will be there. It's a scene of unspeakable joy and glory. Read about it. The details of our eternal home are very specific, and they're given there. You say, well, how could all the redeemed of Israel and the church live in a city? I mean, that's millions and millions of people. But when you do the sums, I don't have them with me, but when you do the sums, you discover this, that 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles is a very, very big city. Very big. And apparently, if there are maybe 100 billion people that will live on Earth before then, down through the ages of history, some have done calculations that there's approximately, from the time of Adam until approximately our time, maybe 60 billion people who have lived on Earth. And if there's perhaps another 40 billion who are going to live, they say, well, say 100 billion, and they do all the sums, and when they do the sums with this 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles, and the walls are about 200 feet thick as well, of diamond, you discover this, that it gives every one of us about 70 acres each. That's how huge this city is. We're not going to be sitting and talking to each other. And the gates are always open, and so you can come in and out of this new earth, and there's also the opportunity to go between heaven and earth, and it's all glory. And it is the hope of the believer. And it's spoken of here as the day of God. That's our hope. We're looking for what Abraham looked for. What did Abraham look for? He looked for a city. What type of city? The New Jerusalem. A city whose builder and maker was God. That's what Abraham's anticipation was, and he will be in that city in that eternal day. And so will you. And so will I. And Peter is preaching here, and he says, listen, what type of person should we be in anticipation of all of these things? What impact should that have upon us presently? They should fill our souls. I do recommend you read these latter chapters of Revelation, that it might lift your heart and thrill your soul about what has been prepared for those who love Christ and have repented of their sin. Well, Peter tells us what type of person we ought to be. He tells us that we ought to have lives of godliness, righteousness. What manner of persons ought we to be in verse number 11? Looking for and hastening for the day of God. When this whole thing will be put away, in verse 14 he says, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you be found of him in peace, without spot, blameless. Because we're going to be there, What type of people should we be now? Well, we should be people marked by peace. Peace. It is true that we're going to spend eternity with each other. It would be good if we could spend kind of 10 minutes now and again at peace. Peace. And not just peace amongst the brethren, but peace with all believers. You know, there's not going to be denominations in the New Jerusalem. All of the history of conflict and division and separation that has so tainted testimony upon earth from the time of Pentecost until today will be gone. And it won't matter then whether you are in the Baptists or the Free Peas or the Presbyterians or the Church of Scotland, the Assemblies or whatever. All these things were passed. All gone. And we will be together in perfect fellowship. So he says, in light of that, live at peace. Be at peace amongst yourselves. And he says as well, in light of the fact that in that day, not only will you be all together, but there will be a perfect, unbroken fellowship and communion between you and God, not defiled by sin. So he says, in light of that, live without spot and be blameless. Be blameless. Don't be taken up with sin here upon earth, because that's not what your eternal home's all about. That's not what the future's all about for us. So in light of what we will be, let us try and be like that presently here upon earth. And that's what prophecy ought to do. It ought to inspire us, it ought to enthuse us, it ought to thrill our hearts, and it ought to give us a huge appreciation of what God has prepared for poor, hell-deserving sinners of the Gentiles like us. What blessing lies ahead. We trust that God will bless his work to us. Let's pray. Our Father, we bow in thy presence in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. And we do thank thee for these things which have to do with the future. We thank thee, our Father, that even although there will be times of tribulation upon earth, that beyond that there is glory which is unspeakable. We thank thee that we will come with Christ and be part of his administration of the earth. We thank thee that we will be based in Jerusalem and yet perhaps given authority over different areas of the world, and we will reign with him. But beyond even that, our Father, we thank thee for our home, the New Jerusalem, that which speaks of holiness and separation to thyself. We think of the glory, of the perfection, of the manifestation of thyself in that place, and we look forward to that day. We look forward to a day when we don't have to battle with sin. We look forward to a day when Satan will be no more. And we look forward to a day when we will be like the Lord Jesus. And in light of that, our Father, help us to be like him now. Help us to overcome these things. And we pray that we may be